older brother, very wise, spoke to him and says, you know, if you'd have your way, if you'd have got your right, you'd be in hell right now. And so it is. It's not what our rights are. It's not what our demands are. It's what the will of God is. And that's what's important. Paul here praying, again, the God who gives us patience, who gives us encouragement, grant to be of the same mind with one another. He's talking about moral judgment. He's talking about our temper. He's talking about how we conduct our life. And then, like I said, the standard is according to Christ. Christ is our example. How did he handle things when he was on the earth? You know, we see him sternly rebuking the Pharisees, don't we? I mean, he called them children of the devil. That's pretty stern, isn't it? That's pretty in their face. But they were the religious leaders of the day that were evil and were leading the people astray. But to the average person, even unbeliever, when he dealt with them, he dealt with compassion, didn't he? And I think about the woman at the well. When he dealt with her, when she came and, you know, she was surprised that he would offer, you know, talk to her, but she was a Samaritan. And he talked about, well, why don't you go get your husband? He says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. He said, you've had five and the one you're with isn't your husband. Now, Christ knew her whole life, didn't he? I mean, he could have attacked her and said, you filthy person. Look how you've defiled yourself. But he didn't do that, did he? He offered her what? He offered her living water. And when she ran into the village, she said, come see a man who knows everything about me, but he loves me. That's pretty amazing. The Pharisee would have condemned her. The Pharisee wouldn't even have talked to her. The Pharisee would have condemned to death for what she has done, stoning. But Christ loves, doesn't he? And so it is with us. He knows everything about us. Every nasty little detail. Every sin. But he loves us. Paul's talking about having unity within the body of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that unity is very important, and it is brought about by the believer yielding to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what? The standard is in Christ, but we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit desires unity in the body. It talks about the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit never wants dissension. The Spirit never wants upheaval in the body, disagreement. But he desires us to have the same mind, as it says here, being of the same mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. It talks about that same thing. And I think you're going to see this reoccurring theme throughout the New Testament of Paul's teaching when he talks about the unity. And you see it even in James, the unity of the believer. Here in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the mindset that should be there? You know, and that word striving together, if you look in the Greek, that's a term that was used of athletes on a team, all working together for the same goal. And in that same way, Paul wanted the believers to be striving, working toward that same goal. And what's that goal? Well, that's to glorify Christ. Here in chapter 2, we see, verse 2, make my joy complete by being what? Of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see the unity there? That same mind, that mindset that we will do what we do to obey Christ, to glorify Him. And he continues on, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Ooh. That flies in the face of modern psychology, doesn't it? Oh, you better take care of yourself first. Because if you don't, no one else will, and then you're no good to anybody else. The word doesn't speak that way, does it? It says, everybody else should be considered more important than even yourself. Well, where's my self-esteem? Well, self-worth is something different. The value of that is in Christ. But then he goes on to say, do not merely look out for your own personal. And he doesn't say you should totally deny yourself of everything, but he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then the qualifying standard here, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And earlier in verse 4, was he, you know, in 3, he took all the reproaches and then he died. Is there any greater sacrifice? I mean, these people that were arguing about a piece of meat, they had to give that up. Christ gave his life, took your sin on himself. Is there any sacrifice comparable to that? Paul's in these people's faces with this, and in ours. Colossians chapter 3, continuing on in the same thought of the unity. Verse 11. Actually, we're going to look at 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentle and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If all this takes place, you don't have any of the problems in chapter 14, do you? They seem insignificant, don't they? But they were very significant to the ones that were battling with this. You know, I've been learning in my life, in my later life here, about not sweating the small stuff. That doesn't mean that we let things go, but some things aren't worth shedding blood over. There are more underlying things that are important, and something that we can go all off kilter on in our Christian lives. Supposed theories and thoughts about maybe some end time things that might happen. I've seen people that get so upset because people don't believe the same way they do about certain things like that. Doctrinal issues that don't concern salvation and grace and justification and living the Christian life. Then in verse 6 and 7, he begins to talk about the purpose of the unity among believers. There's always a purpose for everything that God wants us to do. And there's always more than usually one purpose, but there's a main purpose here. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify God. That's our purpose here. I know Dan always talks about we're not just here to have fire insurance. I know Mark likes to sell fire insurance, but and it's needed. We all need it. But we are here, once we're saved, to bring glory to God. And that doesn't mean just this hour or these several hours that we spend here at the assembly on Sunday morning. That's in every aspect of our life, whether we're at work or at school, on vacation, you know, whoever we're dealing with and how we deal with. The purpose of the unity of the believer and the believers will glorify God. That's why we do it. You know, if we have a problem with another believer, say there is a new believer, and some things may cause that believer to stumble, that you do, you know it's not, you know, it's lawful for you to do it. You know, I struggle a lot with alcohol before I was a believer. I was an alcoholic. And when I got saved, that was one of the first things that God really took out of my life. And I'm grateful for that, because I knew it was, before I was even a believer, I knew it was bad in my life, and I even tried to quit. I couldn't. But after I was saved, the Lord gave me the strength to do that. And it was only Him. It wasn't me, because I realized that I couldn't do it before, but then I could. And I was pretty stringent on, you know, alcohol anywhere. And, you know, I could get all bent out of shape out of these things. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should go out and start drinking, because it's, you know, and as long as we don't get drunk, that it's lawful. But is it profitable? When I was a young believer, if there had been a believer, maybe that I went over to his house and he cracks open a beer and says, "Here you go." That would have probably threw me for a loop. I remember one time I went to an assembly a couple years after I was saved, and they used real wine. And I didn't know this. And I hadn't had alcohol for about 2-3 years. And I took a sip of that. It was a one cup thing. And I didn't like that at all. I did not like that feeling of just that sip of alcohol. It did influence me to the point where I knew that this scared me, because I was the type of alcoholic that if I had one drink, I could not stop. I'd have 50. I didn't stop. I just couldn't stop. And so I can't ever have even a taste. And that scared me very much. So you see how some of these things can cause people to stumble? And we want to bring glory to God, don't we? Are we willing to sacrifice things like that we might bring glory to God, that we might not cause another brother to stumble? You know, the issue here was dietary laws, but we have a lot of things in our society that could cause people to stumble that we do. Are they lawful? Yeah. But are they profitable? Do they edify? And I think each one of us, you know, I could name all kinds of things, but I'm not going to. We know what some of these things are. I guess the question that we might want to ask ourselves when we're doing something, you know, does this glorify God or doesn't it? Or does it even bring shame to the Lord? That adds a whole new flavor to how we conduct our life, doesn't it? You know, would we want to take Christ everywhere we went? You know, have Him do everything we did? It'd be very interesting. We're to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when like I said, when believers glorify God, it transcends all these little problems that we bicker about. It transcends all these things. Notice, we're to glorify God, mine says here, one accord, but with our mind and with our mouth. We're to be thinking logically from the Word how we might glorify God. And we're to do it with our mouth. Well, what's our mouth saying? Is it always glorifying what we say? Or do we lose it sometimes and spew out some nasty stuff? And I'm not even saying it doesn't even have to be a swear word, but in anger, say and do things that are not glorifying to God. And it causes us shame or a weaker brother, sister to stumble. Confusion. Never is there unity where there's dissension and confusion, but unity under the Spirit. That doesn't glorify God. Disagreement, disunity. We have an example in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but remember Lot and Abraham? And, you know, God blessed them. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and, you know, they started to, they're herdsmen, you know, and they had herds and that. And what did Abraham do? The elder believer, the mature believer, he says, let us, we're brothers, he said, let us not have disunity here. So what did he do? He says, tell you what, he says, you choose, look everywhere you want, you pick the land. Well, what did Lot do? He picked the best, didn't he? He saw the lush valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he picked that. Abraham could have said, wait a minute here, I outrank you. God spoke to me. You know, he could have did all those things. But what did he do? He humbled himself, didn't he? And what a picture and testimony to Lot and to the world at that time, but how much more to every believer that's ever read that story. He says, please, let there be no strife between us. Then after Lot left, what did God do? He just blows Abraham away, doesn't he? And blesses him beyond his even wildest belief and understanding. And so it is with us. I'm not saying that, you know, if we give up something that God's going to give us a couple hundred million acres of land to rule over. But that brings glory to God. And that's reward enough for us, because we'll be at peace. In John 17, in Christ's famous prayer, Christ prayed for unity of the church. Why? Because it would bring glory to the Father. John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it says, the world will know by your love one from another that you belong to me. You know, I tell you, the world looks at the church right now and, I don't know, they see a lot of discord, don't they? They see a lot of problems. They see all kinds of things happening in the world melding into the so-called body of Christ in our society and throughout the world, causing dissension and their splits and all these types of things. That isn't what Christ prayed for. He prayed that there would be unity, that there would be bonding, that we would have one mind striving for the sake of the gospel. You know, all the little things that, you know, we feel that we should have are right and should be done this way. Sometimes we have to let go of these things, that we might bring glory, that we might not cause some to stumble. Verses 8 and 9, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And you know, Christ fulfilled many, many promises in his coming as Messiah and delivering the message. Now we have to remember, he came to the Jews and to the Jews first, didn't he? In fact, we look at, what is it, in Matthew 15, 24? He says, I've only come to the house of Israel. Remember the Canaanite woman? Oh, Lord, son of David, help me. I think it was her daughter was demon-possessed. And he says, I've only come to the household of Israel. He says, it would be wrong to throw the children's bread to the dogs. That's us. And what was her reply? She said, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs of the table. And what did the Lord say? He said, your faith It's amazing. It's a greater faith than all of Israel. I might be embellishing it a little bit. But she knew even the crumbs from the table of the Lord would be enough for her. But Christ came that he might fulfill the promises of the fathers that were given to the fathers. But in doing so, it was a means to the end. Because through the Jews, he would minister to the Gentiles, wouldn't he? He would bring the gospel. He would bring Gentiles to the saving grace. You know, Israel was to be the glory of God. He chose Abraham, and in the 12, you know, we got the 12 nations of Israel. That was God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and they were to be God's glory to the world. When the world looked at Israel, what were they supposed to see? They were supposed to see God's glory. Well, they failed, didn't they? Because what did they do? Instead of influencing the Gentile world around them, they became like the Gentiles and started worshiping idols and making idols and falling away from the living and true God. And then God would have to chastise them. And then they would come back, and then he chastised them again. So basically, they did fail, didn't they? And now God has set them aside as a nation to be revealed later on, and the promises will come true. But then he sent Messiah, didn't he? And they rejected him. And God chose now through the church, because when the church began, what was it? It was mostly Jews, wasn't it? Paul himself said in this first chapter of Romans, salvation through God to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He chose the Jews again in the church. That wasn't his goal, was it? That wasn't his purpose. Even when he sent the disciples out, remember, he said, go only to the lost house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. And even the first seven chapters of Acts talks about basically the Jewish people in the church. And then we see Paul's ministry coming on board in chapters 8 and 9. And then it goes out all to the Gentiles. So we see here Paul making this distinction. You know, in other portions of the Scripture, he says there is no distinction. But here he makes the distinction for the purpose so they understand the standing that they have in Christ. See, what was so hard for the Jew was not that Gentiles would be saved, because that was, you read it here in some of these Old Testament verses, that a Gentile could be saved. That's not the thing. What was stumbling to the Jew was that a Gentile could be equal in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. When he said these things were all hidden, they were the mystery that he talks about. A mystery isn't something that, you know, like a murder mystery, we can't understand it, and we, you know. A mystery in the Greek, a mustos, means some divine revelation that was never revealed before, but it is now revealed. And let's turn there once quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 3, and we'll see what Paul's talking about there. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, now he's telling us what this mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the stumbling point. Big stumbling point for Jews. How could this be? Because even in the Old Testament and before Pentecost, Gentiles could be saved. They could even go into the temple only to a certain point. Remember the dividing wall? There was a wall. And that was for the Gentiles only. If they went beyond that wall, they would be killed instantly. But now in Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, free or slave, man or woman. All are one in Christ. Paul makes a distinction here, like I said, so that they understand that there should be unity because, yes, the Gentile is equal to the Jew, and there is no difference. And that these problems that they were having about this dietary issues of meat being offered to idols and not to eat that or to eat it and to demand my rights and these types of things are not glorifying to God. So he actually goes back into the history of this so that these Gentiles realize that through the Jews came salvation and to the Jews that Gentiles are equal to them in the body of Christ. So in contrast in these two, and in verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy as it is written. And now he quotes from Psalm 18:49, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. This is Christ himself actually speaking these things. And he's, you know, we look in Hebrews chapter 2 and we see that brought out. Chapter 2 verse 12. I will proclaim thy name to thy brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. He's talking about Gentiles there. And then in verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. With his people. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews rejoicing together. That was never happening before because there was that hierarchy. There was that separation, even though they might be believers. You know, when we look in Ephesians and we see in there, remember, the Gentiles were alienated. They had nothing to do with the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. We as Gentiles had no hope in the world and were without God. There was, you know, the Jews had all the promises. There were none for the Gentiles, other than all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And then we see some of the verses like this, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And why would they rejoice? Well, we see that in Ephesians, we've been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. We had no hope without God in the world. Alienated from the promises of Israel. We had none of these promises, but we all have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then he says he tore down that partition wall. Remember we talked about that wall that would separate in the Old Testament from in the temple? It couldn't go past that. He tore that barrier down, it says, and he took the two men, meaning the two different groups, the Gentile and the Jews, and he made one new man, one new person in Christ. No longer a distinction. No longer this dividing wall, none. And then he gave us total access to God the Father through the Spirit. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we have something that is so amazing. When we look at the Word of God, the access that we have in the Spirit, the bond of unity that we have in the love and this power of the Holy Spirit, there should be no reason that we ever, ever have a disagreement. But it's only because of the flesh, when we allow the flesh to work, that these things happen. So in Christ we've been brought near by the blood of God. By the blood of Christ we've been brought near and been brought in. And today, in the church, and I think, you know, as we look through Acts, we see that process, don't we? The church began, it was predominantly Jews, first seven chapters. And then we see the ministry reaching out to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, and almost the whole rest of the book is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And almost that progressive thing that's happening. And then we have what we have today. We have Jew and Gentile praising God together. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. That's everybody. Jew, Gentile. That's all there is. There's just Jew and Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, we see this from Isaiah. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises will rule over the Gentiles. You know, how many times did the Jews skip over that and not see that or didn't want to see that? How many times do we miss it? You know, this is written 1,000 years before Christ came. But he's talking about there shall become the root, and that word root is like a little bud or a seed that would sprout. They're talking about Christ, the root of Jesse. And the banner would be love over all in unity, brought in by his shedding of his blood, dying on the cross, and then raising again on the third day in victory, as was mentioned this morning in worship, in victory over death, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And now we as believers, we can bring glory to Christ by our actions or not. How we deal with one another, how we even think, it says, with our minds and with our mouth. And I believe with our actions. You know the old saying, put your money where your mouth is? We can talk all day long, sit up here and speak the word of God all day long, but if I don't live it, I am not bringing glory to Christ. I can bring him with my mouth, but I better back up what I say, shouldn't I? I have the power through the Spirit. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, well, we see Christ one day will arise. This is future. And he will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, on this earth, and rule over the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's futuristic yet. Because he hasn't arisen to rule over the Gentiles, has he yet? But that will be future. He will rule this entire world. It says he will rule with a rod of iron the nations. In him shall the Gentiles hope. I think King James says trust. I like hope better there. They will hope in him. We have a living hope, don't we? You know what the blessed hope? The appearing of our glorious God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of Christ in Colossians chapter 2 says, the hope is Christ in you. See, this was so foreign to the Old Testament. When they looked, these prophets, as it says in Peter, they weren't prophesying even of things that would to come. They didn't understand them. They knew it was for something future. And all the things that happened and the promises and all things that were fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ in his coming. And then the church beginning and the body being built. These are amazing things. And we're part of this. You know, Joe and I work in the prison, and there's all kinds of gangs there, right, Joe? This gang, that gang, some are more powerful. We belong to the most powerful gang in the universe, if you want to call it that. I guess that's probably a poor analogy. I would say we belong to the most wonderful family in the universe, the family of God. God's our Father, Christ our Savior. And then here finally in chapter or verse 13, as he wraps this thing up, it almost like he goes into a prayer again, doesn't he? Now may the God of hope. We have a God of hope. And always remember, whenever you see the word hope in the scripture, it's not a hope, a hope, a hope, I wish. I hope it doesn't rain today, I wish. It's a sure thing when it speaks of hope in the scriptures. I'm going to turn there just quickly in Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's 11. It talks about hope. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. And that's hope. He is the God of hope. He prays that God will fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Well, what's the believing? The believing here is everything in Christ. Believing that he died on the cross, shed his blood, believing that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, believing that because he lives, we will live. It was read this morning in 1 Corinthians. We are the first fruits. He's the first fruits. And then we are to follow. You want to know what resurrection life will be like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be just like that. 1 John chapter 3, it says that we will see him face to face. And it says we will be like him. And we'll know him as he is, and we will be like him. And for that reason, everyone who has his hope fixed on that, everyone that believes that, purifies himself. We try to keep ourselves pure, not defiled, set apart for Christ. You know, the joy and the peace are in the believing. You know, that God would fill us with joy and peace. And all the joy he's talking about and the peace is his joy and his peace. Remember the Lord Jesus, I think it's in John's Gospel, chapter 15, he says, peace I leave with you, not the peace of the world, but my peace. Peace in the world is lack of confrontation or battle or war. Peace in the Lord means order. In a sense of knowledge in your heart, knowing that all things are in order. You know, they use shalom is peace in Hebrew, right? They used to ride up in the midst of a war camp. They're at war, and they'd ride in and they'd say, shalom, peace? No. They were saying, everything is going the way it should be. It's in well order. It's in the order. It's in the will of God. That's the peace that he's talking about. The peace in Philippians where it says, surpasses all comprehension. The peace that God will give you. Doesn't even make sense to us. But you have peace in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of tragedy. And the joy that he talks about, joy is different than happiness. Happiness a lot of times has to depend on your situation. Oh, I'm happy. Huh. I just got a raise at work. Oh, I'm happy. I'm on vacation. Oh, I'm happy. I got a new car. Oh, I'm happy. My taxes didn't go up too much. Too much, I should say. But joy doesn't depend on situations. Joy depends on the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. See, that's what he wants us to be filled with. Because happiness can be fleeting. Not wrong to be happy, but it can be fleeting if it's based on situation, based on maybe material things or even emotional things. But joy that he's talking about, his joy, because later on, after he's talked about peace, he says, I want my joy to be complete in you. Perfected in you is what he said, meaning complete. And that joy is that peace or that knowledge, knowing that no matter what happens, I belong to Christ. And they can never take that away. Count it all joy, brethren, we enter into various trials. I don't know. That's hard, isn't it? Knowing that the testing comes from the Lord and that it will produce endurance and strength. That you may abound in hope. Now, abound there is an interesting word. We don't use it in our English language a lot today. I don't say, well, I abounded today at work. But what it means is to be over the top. Overflowing, over the top. You hear that expression today. Wow, that was over the top. That's what it means to be abounding in hope. And how can that happen? Can we just muster up in ourselves that strength to be abounding? No, it comes here, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every believer, if you're a believer here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That's a reality. That's a truth for every believer. Now, how much of the Spirit do you have? Well, you have every bit from the day you were saved that you'll ever have. Everybody's given the same amount. You have the Holy Spirit. Can't say it any other way. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, when they talk about being filled with the Spirit, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or overuse. but rather be filled with the Spirit. He's talking about not how much of the Spirit you have. I need more and more and more. No, it's how much does the Spirit have of you? How much are you yielding to that leading of the Spirit that dwells within you? Remember in Romans way back, I think in chapter 8 or 7, 8 it was, and it says the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Okay. If we're going to rely on the flesh or that sin nature that's still in us, or are we going to allow the Spirit to lead us in the will of God? That's our whole thing if we want to glorify God. So Paul begins this portion with a prayer, and he continues through giving us examples. Even in the midst of this distinction that was being made between Jew and Gentile, the dietary laws, whatever it might be. And like I said, it can happen today. And then he goes through the history of it, how they were brought together, made into one new person, Jew and Gentile, no distinction. And now here, ends it with a prayer. In this next portion, he's going to be talking a lot about personal messages and things to different people. But still good teaching. But here, this kind of ends this whole process that we started in chapter 12. That the God of hope would fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope, abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we desire to lift up the name of Christ, if we desire to glorify Him, we have what we need to do right here, don't we? The whole Word of God. We're to accept one another, it says earlier. Chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith. You know, the thing of it is, we don't want to just endure that person. Well, we'll just put up with him. No. We're to encourage that one because that believer is going to grow, hopefully, you know, at whatever pace. But the stronger believer, the older believer, hopefully older, stronger, one walking with the Lord can take that weaker believer and help him to be encouraged and strengthen him. And from the Word, that believer will learn. And there will be unity in that. Because that older believer, that stronger believer is willing to sacrifice. Even though it's lawful, I have my rights, I can do this, it's not wrong. Even though it may be a sacrifice, it would be worth it. Why? Because it will edify. It will be profitable for the teaching and reproof, as just as the Word is. So that's our goal. Glorify Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us this time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the promises that we have here, and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live lives pleasing to you. And that's what we desire to do, Lord. I just pray that everyone here would desire to lift up your name, would desire to glorify you in everything that they do. Father, we thank you and do give you the glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.